Last week we began a study on the doctrine of the church, designed to help us understand who and what we are as a congregation of Christ's church, and in particular to focus upon the importance of membership, why we should be members, and then what duties are ours, and also what privileges belong to us as members of the church of the Lord Jesus. And I remind you that we noted that although the doctrine of the church has been confessed historically in all of the major creeds, the doctrine has fallen upon hard times today. I quoted John Calvin last week, who had a very high view of the church of the Lord Jesus. Even though he'd come out of the Roman Catholic Church and he rejected the papacy and all of its unbiblical tradition, yet he maintained such a view of the church that he could write this: "Those to whom God is Father, the church is Mother. For there is no other way to enter into life unless this Mother conceive us in her womb, give us birth, nourish us at her breast, and lastly, unless she keep us under her care and guidance until, putting off mortal flesh, we become like the angels." Calvin knows the church can't save. But Calvin, with all of the reformers, also recognize that there is no ordinary possibility of salvation outside the church of God, because Christ's children will be born in the womb of the church preaching the gospel, the word of God, which is able to bring us again to a living hope through faith in the Lord Jesus. And so we started last week to consider the question, what is the church? We first of all defined it. It's a society of people called out of the world to worship and serve God. And then we introduced an important distinction. The church is both visible and invisible. There's what we see in any given congregation, what we can look at on a page, communicant members of a church, baptized members of a church. But then there's also an invisible aspect. And that would be the number of those members in the church who really are born again. And they're not the same. The Lord knows those that are His. We need to make sure that we're not just members of the visible church, but united to Jesus Christ, we are true members of His body. And then we introduced various images by which the Bible speaks of the church. We considered the church as the kingdom, and we are citizens of the kingdom. Family, we are members of the household. The body of Christ, and we are members of the body. Things like this that the Bible gives us to help us understand the church. Well, this afternoon we move to a second question. Not now, what is the church, but whose is the church? And the simple answer is, the church is God's. And so if you read the Old Testament, you'll discover that Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and they were very clearly denoted to be God's church. In fact, the New Testament speaks of them as God's church, the ecclesia that was in the wilderness. But you could turn to places like the book of Numbers, chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 23, the first verses, and Moses keeps using this term, the congregation of the Lord. The congregation of the Lord. It's the same essentially as the way we would describe the church today. Those who are called out from the world, separated unto God. Israel was the congregation and church of Jehovah. Well, then moving into the New Testament, we today, according to the Apostle Paul and Peter and Jesus himself, are the church of God. It's one of the Apostle Paul's favorite terms for the church. You'll find him using it on 8 occasions as he writes to various churches. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, with all the saints which are in Achaia. And so they were the church of God. He uses a slightly different form. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. He says, "But if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." So he brings the metaphor in, we're the house, the household of God, and then he calls the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So in Scripture, God is the divine creator of the church, and the church belongs to him. He then dwells within the church and is active at all times on her behalf. But also that the church is the most precious thing in creation to every person of the Godhead. The church is the most precious thing in creation to every person of the Godhead. Well, I direct your attention to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 1 and 2. Peter writes, "Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia." And listen how he describes the church. "Elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied." What a wonderful description of the church. Elect according to God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Well, do you see how he shows us that we stand as God's people in relation to Father, Son, and Spirit, so that when we say we are the church of God, we can't say that without understanding fundamentally we are the church of the triune God. So I want to look at various things pertaining to this from 1 Peter chapter 1 and also taking in other texts of Scripture. We will consider the church as the church of the living God in relation to each person of the Godhead. So first of all then, the church is the church of God the Father. The church is the church of God the Father. This congregation formed in around 2012. The reason it formed, however, can be looked at from different angles. From a human perspective, there were a number of people in the area interested in the witness of our denomination, and so services began, and now a decade later, those services continue. Nobody compelled anyone to come together in that way. So at the human level, you could say it began with a voluntary association of people who shared the same faith and desire to worship God in a particular way. It's natural for believers to come together like this. However, that is never sufficient to explain our existence or the existence of the church in the world, because the church is not merely a voluntary association. The church is a divine institution. The church is a divine institution. It does not owe its origin to man, but God. And Peter confronts us with this in verse 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It's as though he says in the background, you did not choose God, God chose you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, here we see that the Father chose the church. And so the church exists because the Father chose to have a church. He chose to have a church so that he elected a multitude in every generation to be saved and to serve him in the world. Beginning with Adam, continuing through Abel, likewise Noah, and then ultimately Abraham, and then Israel, elect according to the foreknowledge of God. Remember in Deuteronomy chapter 7, God challenges Israel with this truth. He said, I didn't choose you because you were greater or more in number than any other people. I didn't love you for that reason, but because I loved you. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Well, Paul confirms this in his letter to the Ephesians that we've been studying. He writes in verse 1 of the first chapter, to the saints that are in Ephesus. Who were they? How do they relate to this doctrine? Verse 4, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ unto himself. So there you have Paul echoing the same thing as Peter, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Think of it like this. God the Father is the grand architect of the church. It is as though in eternity he draws up the plans. He chooses all the stones that will be used. He determines the size that the church will be. He decides upon the kinds of stones that it will be built from, the precise numbers of the stones that will be in it. And some of the stones will be young, some of them will be old, some of them will be male or female, bond or free, rich or poor, black or white. But there will not be one more stone or one less stone in the building than the Father chooses. Here is the time it will take to build the church. Many people ask the question, when will Jesus come back again? And we answer, we don't know. And in one sense, we don't. But in another sense, we do. Jesus will come back after the last stone is put into the building. However long he has decreed that that will take, it will not be built ahead of schedule. It will not run a day over schedule. It cannot be held up by weather, thwarted by men, nor can the gates of hell prevail against it. For this reason, the Father determined it to be done. The Father elects. He chooses the church. But then we can also say this, the Father bought the church. The Father bought the church. We need to remember that his choice of who would be in the church was made from a race of fallen sinners. So in order to have a church that would worship and serve him in the world, he required reconciliation. These elect sinners were sinners, and they must be reconciled unto God. So then if we're thinking about the divine decree, not only does he choose who will be in this church, but he must also make provision of this reconciliation. And friends, this reconciliation will, in a sense, be the foundation of the church. And it will come at a colossal cost. Acts chapter 20, verse 28, take ye therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, there's our phrase again, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Now listen very carefully. What am I not saying? I'm not saying that God as he is God, or the Father as he is Father, has blood. Nor am I saying that the Father shed blood. God is a spirit. He does not have a body nor blood to shed. We know that the blood belongs to the God-man, our Lord Jesus Christ. So it's the Son, and we'll see more of this later. It's the Son who takes our nature to die. So I'm not saying that God the Father bought the church with his own blood in that sense. Nor am I saying that the Father suffered in the suffering of Christ. God cannot suffer, which is one of the reasons why the Son of God had to take our nature, so that he might suffer and die in that nature. So what am I saying? I'm saying the Father bought the church in this sense, that he is the one who determined to send his Son to be the price of our redemption. He is the one who sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. He is the one who provides the payment in sending his Son. It's not that the Son comes into the world and then by his life and death bribes the Father to love the church. No. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In this sense, the Father lovingly provides the payment for our redemption. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ says it's foolish to start building something without first counting the cost? Sometimes we try and we don't get it right. I had a friend back in Ireland, and he decided he was going to build his own house, and he did all of the due diligence and priced what everything would cost, and then he began to dig the foundation and the front half of the house. He needed to dig three times further than he imagined. The budget was blown. God knew what the foundation of this building would cost. And he eternally decreed to give his Son to pay the price. We're to count the cost before we ever begin the work. Listen, no one on earth would start a work that would cost this. This costs more than creation. Creation, in a sense, cost God nothing. Redemption required that he send his own Son into the world to redeem sinners. Well, friends, that's true of the church as a whole. But it's also true of a congregation of the church in its branches. There is like a scale model of this truth in every local congregation. So back to our question about why we are here. What's the reason behind it? The reason is God chose to build his house in this place. And as you review our history up to this point, it can be analyzed like we did by saying people came together, agreed, decided to establish a church. But yet God is the one who in the background has been spiritually building by bringing you to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, by molding us into a spiritual body. Doing it all in his time. We're talking about buying this building. We've had a collection for it. But this building, church, was bought with the blood of his Son. The church The church is the church of God the Father. Well, he brings you and me into this place at this time. And we come like a labor squad. Back in history, some of you children might know this, the pyramids were built. Well, guess what? The guys who started building the pyramids were not the same guys who finished building the pyramids. There would be cycles of men who would go. The pyramids would have been finished long after some of the men who started them had died. It's a bit like that in the Church of Jesus Christ. Here at this time, in this place, the Lord brings us through like a team building the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we work for a time in this place. Well, these things being so, the song, if you like, of this labor team should be, "Now unto him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." The church is the church of God the Father. The church is also the church of God the Spirit. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit. Very similar to what Paul writes to the Thessalonians. Chapter 2, verse 13, "God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit." Now, in both of those verses, the word sanctification means consecration, that the Lord consecrates us unto himself in the church by the Holy Spirit. We can speak of sanctification in a different way, where it's progressive and we're becoming more and more and more holy, but its fundamental meaning is the idea of setting apart as holy. Well, we're elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, and we're set apart unto him by the work of the Holy Spirit. So what can we say of the Spirit? Well, first of all, the Spirit is the church's builder. The Spirit is the church's builder. The Father chooses a multitude in Christ before the foundation of the world. But then in time, he calls every one of them out of the world unto himself. How? By the agency of the Holy Spirit. So the Spirit comes to dead souls and conceives in them new life in what we describe as the new birth. So that now in the church, the Spirit is consecrating, setting sinners apart. This man and that man there, countless children being brought from darkness to light, being raised from death to life. Jesus speaks of it in John speaks of it in John chapter 1. He tells us that it is not of blood. Not of blood. In other words, you can't simply be in this church being elect according to God, the foreknowledge of God the Father and sanctified by the Spirit. You can't be in it merely by being born from another Christian. Visibly, yes. But not spiritually. Doesn't matter who your parents are. Doesn't matter if you're the child of the godliest Christian that you know, the godliest Christian in the world. It is not of blood. But then neither is it of the will of the flesh. That means no matter how much you will it, it can't happen. No matter how much your parents love you and they will it, no matter how much your minister desires and preaches and prays for it, not of the will of the flesh. We can't do it. Nor of the will of man, but of God. But of God. Only as God comes by the Holy Spirit and draws you to faith in Jesus Christ. Well, these souls that are thus drawn, living stones in God's holy temple. And the Spirit is the agent to separate each one of them and place each stone at its time in its position in the house of God. Well, that has practical consequences for us as the church. Because while we work, labor, pray, preach the gospel, this house will not be built unless the Lord works in us by the Spirit. Do you remember Psalm 127? Except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the Lord build this house, we labor in vain that build it. Brethren, if we believe that, it would drive us to our knees. It would fill us with a sense of dependence upon God, that He would breathe upon us and give us this life-giving Spirit. Do you see how our understanding of what the church is affects us when it comes to how we behave in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ? We will, indeed, we must pray for the Holy Spirit. We must. It's not enough for you to simply biologically bring children into the world and then sit down and teach them mechanically the Word of God and bring them to church, though you must do all of those things. You must cry to God for the Spirit. You must bring your children like those in the New Testament who carried dead bodies to Jesus and say, Lord, give my children life. If you've been at this for any length of time, you know that you will feel unless you have the Holy Spirit. It doesn't matter what you say or how many times you say it, your children will continue to stare blankly at you. They may nod their head in outward agreement, but they will not be changed. Because it's the Spirit, you see. It's the Spirit who's the church's builder. Ministers go into their studies and they construct sermons, and they should. They should spend time upon that. But they need to pray that God would be constructing His church. The sermon isn't going to save you. Do you pray in the knowledge of this? Is your ecclesiology a theory on a page? Elect according to God the Father, foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit. This is not mechanical, brethren. The Spirit is the church's builder. The Spirit is the church's inhabitor. Church's inhabitor. As God dwelt in the midst of His Old Testament people in the sanctuary by the visible appearance of the Shekinah glory, at the beginning of the New Testament, John tells us that the eternal Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us. Shekinah glory now replaced by the incarnate Christ. Living, breathing, walking, moving, teaching, performing miracles among men. But there came a time when the incarnate Christ said, I must go away. But if I go away, I will send you another comforter. In the days of His flesh, the apostles could say, we beheld His glory. And now the exalted Christ pours out His Spirit upon the church so that we might still behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ as He is proclaimed in word and sacrament in the church. Now let me just illustrate this very clearly. This morning we had a sermon. We had a sermon about the glory of Christ. Some of you heard that sermon with your ears only, and others, you heard it with the ear of your soul. None of us saw anything visibly to the naked eye, but some of you, by the eye of faith, you beheld the glory of God. How? Through the Spirit. Through the Spirit. Because the Spirit comes and dwells in the midst of his church. Remember last time, Ephesians chapter 2, we are citizens in a kingdom, we are children in a family, and then he says that the church is God's temple. Listen to the language, it's beautiful. In whom ye are also builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, what are we saying? The church, or the Spirit, is the church's inhabitor. You are built together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. In the Old Testament, there was a holy place, a consecrated area of the temple or the tabernacle where ordinary people couldn't go. Throughout history, the church has foolishly talked about holy ground, consecrated ground. And so they would have burial plots, and certain kinds of people weren't allowed to be buried there because it was consecrated. It was holy in some sense. But as you read the New Testament, what is God's holy ground? What is God's holy place? It's the church that the Spirit comes to sanctify with his presence. It's the church of which Jesus says, "This is my rest. This is my rest. I'm going to stay here. I delight in this place." And the heavenly dove comes, being sent by the Father and the Son to build the church and then inhabit it, so that Christians can say, when we come to worship, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ, in the Spirit. So why did this church start? A group of like-minded Christians get together, united by a testimony. We have a confession of faith, form of worship and government, etc. But while Orthodox doctrine is vital, the church is more than that. We are not merely united by a testimony. We are united as we have fellowship with the Father and the Son together through the Holy Spirit. We are a house for God to dwell in. The church is the church of God the Spirit. Thirdly, the church is the church of God the Son. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. The Father chooses a church in eternity to be holy. To that end, he sends his Son so that we might be washed in his blood. To understand the phrase Peter uses here, the blood unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of the Lord Jesus, you could turn to Hebrews chapter 12. And there in chapter 12, verse 22 and following, we have the church spoken of in the New Testament as the fulfillment of Zion and Jerusalem in the Old Testament. And he says, that's where you've come to. You've come to the heavenly city, New Jerusalem, innumerable company of angels, etc. But in verse 24, he says this, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel's. So you've come to the church. Okay, what have you come to? Jesus and the blood of sprinkling. What does the phrase mean? Well, it's contrasted with the blood of Abel's. And you remember how Cain killed Abel, and God came and he inquired, you know, what's happened to Abel? And he charges Cain with his murder. And he says that Abel's blood cried out of the ground to him. He came down seeking vengeance, in a sense, because of the spilling of innocent blood. So children, if I were to ask you, what did Abel's blood cry? You would say, vengeance. Vengeance. Well, Jesus' blood speaks better things than that of Abel's. Do you know why? Because it cries for mercy. It cries for forgiveness. It speaks to God on our behalf, and it says to God, be reconciled unto them. And it speaks to us on behalf of God, and it says, God is reconciled to you. Now come into the body of the church, and upon that basis, worship me. Well, don't you see? His purchaser, the Father chose a people, the stones that he would build this house with. The Spirit is the builder. He calls these sinners from death unto life. He makes them living stones in the temple. But he can only do this because Jesus Christ has paid for each of these stones in his own blood. Things that were worthless and less than worthless. Jesus has given something for that is priceless. He gives himself. So Jesus says, I will build my church. And Paul says, as we saw this morning, the church is his body. For this reason, that he hath bought it with his own blood. He has bought it with his own blood. Friends, if you are a true member of this church, Jesus has bought you at the price of his life. Therefore, you can say, I am one of his people, and he is my God. I am one of his sheep, and he is my shepherd. He is my great bridegroom and husband, and I am his bride. I am his, and he is mine. Jesus purchased the church. Well, Paul brings this to application, doesn't he? And he says, because of this, you are not your own. You were bought with a price. That through this redemption, Jesus has done two things at once. On the one hand, he has liberated you from the bondage of your sin. But on the other hand, he has enslaved you to his own service. Jesus is the church's purchaser so that he owns us in all that we are. He owns your bodies, therefore you're to glorify God in your bodies. He owns your soul, therefore you're to glorify God in your soul. Everything you do, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do all to the glory of God. In that great chapter in 1 Corinthians, he's dealing with sexual sin. And he's saying, what are you doing? What are you doing engaging in fornication? Do you not know your body is the Lord's? Why would you take the Lord's body and go and join it in an act of fornication? It's contradictory to any claim that you're a Christian. He owns your bodies. He owns your soul. He owns your mind. Therefore, glorify God in your thoughts. He owns your time. Therefore, glorify God with your time. And you bring that all together and think about what we're doing here in this place. We exist to glorify Him, and so we take the time to be present, body and soul, in the church to worship Him. For a very simple reason. Jesus bought us with His blood. He owns us. But then Christ is the church's ruler. He purchases us with His blood, and as a reward of His sufferings, the Father exalts Him as King and head over His church. So then, if we are His bride, the bride submits to her husband. If we are His kingdom, then we obey our king. If we are His house, then there is only one head, and we live by His rules. The Pope of Rome is not the head of the church. The Protestant Church, in her confessions, had to state this. It was, in some ways, a revolt against the false authority claims of the Pope. 16th century Reformation, that's what it was. There is only one head of the church, our Lord Jesus Christ. You can look at Westminster Confession, chapter 25, paragraph 6. But nor is the king the head of the church. Strange thing happened in England. They got rid of the Pope, and they replaced him with another pope, a civil pope, so that the king became the head of the church. And this became the bone of contention in Scotland throughout the 17th century in the covenanting period. The king tried to prescribe laws to the church. And your forefathers said, King, you have no authority here. They resisted. Ask them why, and they would give a very clear answer. Jesus Christ alone is the King and head of His church. But ministers and elders are not the king of the church either. They're lawful officers in the church, and their authority is to be obeyed as they minister under the Lord Jesus Christ. But they are but elders, elected by the congregation to serve under Christ, ministering the word and the government of His church. The church is Christ's. Ministers and elders need to recognize that, as do members as well. So then, if we ask, what will the church teach? It should evidently not be up for grabs. Because who does the church belong to? It's God's. Belongs to God the Father, God the Spirit, God the Son. Therefore, we're not going to be inventive. We're going to take the revelation that the King has given, and we will declare the whole counsel of God as Christ has commanded us to do so. Go into all the world and teach them all things whatsoever I have commanded you. That's it. You don't need to get inventive with these things. And then we ask, how will the church be governed? Well, we look out into the world and say, well, it's the 21st century, and there are all these models for success in business, and they evolve. They used to be more formal, but now they're informal, and bosses used to be more strict, but now they're your buddy, and all of this. Do we go to the world and say, these are the models of government that we ought to bring into the church? Well, the answer is no. Because the church is Christ's. And so we go to the Word. And we establish the government of the church as Jesus Christ has appointed in His Word. And then we say, how will the church worship? You know, this is so obvious when you study these things. And yet the church gets it so wrong. That we're at a point today, if you answer this question, you will drive Christians mad. How should we worship? Only the way Christ has commanded. What do you mean? I think God would accept this. I'm sincere. And God says, I don't care. I've told you what to do. Do it. Because I'm the king and you're not. Do you see how understanding whose the church is really helpful when it comes to understanding how the church should behave? Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone has authority to appoint what the church should do when she assembles. And if we don't have the authority of the king, that thing stays outside the door. The church is not yours. The church is not mine. The church is the church of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And all that we are, friends, are servants. We are to observe this principle in every aspect of our life and our witness. May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, we pray that you would help us to embrace these truths. We thank you for your eternal choice of the church and for your gathering a people unto yourself in this world. We praise you for doctrine and worship and government that is appointed in her. And we thank you, O God, that as we establish congregations, then what is true of the whole becomes true of the part, that you come and abide in the midst of your people. O Lord our God, give us the Holy Spirit. Give us the Holy Spirit to make everything effectual in the life and witness of our congregation. Save us from our sins. Save our children. Save visitors who come into our church, dead in trespasses and sins. Because this is something that we have no power to do except the Lord build the house. Come and build, Lord. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.